We'd like to welcome you to Christ Covenant Church. We're happy to gather here at the call of the Lord to worship Him together. For a call to worship today, let us hear. Please stand and we will hear from Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord! Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with a tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please turn in Canticles to page 326. Rejoice, the Lord is King. If you're lacking a Canticles, I think there's a box at the back. Number 326, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adores. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love.
Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll read from verses 16 through 32. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 through 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you, And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. This is the word of God from Jeremiah. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving. We come not because we are wise or brighter than other people. We come because you have called us. You have called us into your presence. You have called us by your name through putting your name upon us. You have called us to be yours. You have called us to be lights in your world, and you've called us to worship you. And we pray, Father, that you would take this service that you would take our lives and our hearts and glorify your name in us, Lord. Teach us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. We pray that you will use this worship in the world for your glory. We know that you say in your word that when your people worship you, that you go out and you do battle. And we pray, Father, that you would break down strongholds that keep our neighbors from hearing and understanding you. We pray that you would remove these barriers. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to speak with boldness and with love to our neighbors who do not know you, that they would come to know you, and that the number of those who would worship your name in spirit and truth would grow. For you, Lord, are more glorious than anything we can imagine, and your praise deserves to be the same. We pray, Father, that you would raise up many, many people to worship and praise you, voices that never did before. We pray that you would bring these. We pray for the other churches in our town as well. Lord, there are many, many Christians in Grand Prairie, and we thank you. Thank you for your people. We thank you for these churches that have served faithfully according to what they've known for years. And we pray for your blessing upon that which is good in the ministry of your churches. Strengthen us. Make us wise. Make us faithful. Teach us, Lord, to learn to love one another and to be able to work with one another. We pray, Father, that you would increase the mission of this church and of all the churches in this town, that more people would come to faith in Christ and that more worshipers would praise your name. You see our families here. We pray for those that are away this week. We pray for your blessing upon them, on the Plants and on the Wattels and on Beth. We pray that you would please watch over them and keep them, cause them to look to you with rejoicing. We pray for Laura and Henry, who were married this weekend. We pray for your blessing upon them as they begin their lives together. Please teach them to glorify you in the way that they act and the things that they say and the interactions that they have with each other and with their neighbors. We pray, Father, that you would continue the work that you have been doing so long in this country of making it a free path for your gospel to go forward. We pray that you would enable us to work in peace for the building of your kingdom, and that the day would come, as you have promised, that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Please, Lord, do bring this to pass. We know that we are not the ones who do this, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We pray that you will grant us faith, eyes of faith to see what you do, and hands that will do the work that you put before us. We thank you for teaching us so many things. You have taught us this prayer, and we would pray this prayer to you now with your church of all ages, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Please rise and we'll sing together number 322. It's on both pages, 322 and 323. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
Please turn over to number 87, page 87. This version of Psalm 47 together.
All people clap your hands for joy to God in triumph shout, for awesome.
Be seated.
This afternoon we will be looking again at Galatians. First, let us read from the book of Acts, just a few verses from Acts 11 and then one verse in chapter 12. Acts 11, 27 to 30, and then 12, 25, before we turn over to Galatians 2. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And then at the end of chapter 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And now we're going to hear this afternoon from Galatians chapter 2. Going to read the first 10 verses and focus upon the first 2 verses this afternoon in our sermon. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Let us bow in prayer and prepare our hearts. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which does speak to us. And we pray that by your Spirit you would grant that we would have our ears open to your word, that it would be proclaimed to us in clarity and faithfulness, and that in the hearing of this word we would see Jesus Christ and be drawn to him, to the glory of his salvation, to be drawn to obey him and to respond to him in faith. Father, we pray that you would dispel every distraction from us and nourish us by the word which you grant to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved family of Jesus Christ, the book of Galatians is a series of stories. And perhaps that sounds a bit funny to us, since we often tend to think of Paul's letters as doctrinal treatises, letters about theological issues, if you will. And it is true that in Galatians, Paul is addressing theological issues, and in particular one theological issue, although it is very much a very practical issue, as opposed to a theoretical one. As we have already seen in our look at Galatians, he is fighting over the issue of whether Gentiles need to become circumcised in order to fully belong to the people of God. Practical? Oh yes, as practical as matters of things such as blood and pain and social identity can be. But Paul's approach to theology is taken by way of narrative, by way of story. All the way from chapter 1 on through chapter 4, he is telling a series of stories. First, in chapters 1 and 2, he is telling his own story, the witness of his own history in connection with the matter under consideration. And then in chapter 3, the first 5 verses, he will use the witness of the Galatians' own history. And finally, through the rest of chapter 3, through much of chapter 4, the apostle will appeal more broadly to the witness of the broader history of what God has done with his people and with his promises, starting all the way back with Abraham. So in chapter 2, 1 to 10, we are still in the story of Paul's history and how it relates to this question of Gentiles and circumcision, of Gentiles and the Mosaic law. And Paul says that his gospel secured partnership between him and Jerusalem's pillars. Over the course of upcoming sermons, at least two, we're going to pay attention to Paul's second trip to Jerusalem following his conversion and call, focusing today upon the concern that he has during this visit, and then later on the struggle and the outcome that were involved with this visit. In verses 1 and 2, Paul expresses concern for his gospel in his second visit to Jerusalem. Today we'll consider the context of this visit, the point of Paul's concern, and then finally how he undertakes to deal with that concern. He expresses concern for his gospel. Notice with me then first the context of this visit. Where are we now in terms of time? A lot of people assume that Galatians 2 is talking about the same event that is recorded in Acts chapter 15, where we have the Jerusalem Council determining that believing Gentiles did not need to be required to be circumcised and observe the Mosaic law. After all, in both cases, Gentiles are dealt with, circumcision is the issue, and a decision is made. However, there are very serious difficulties with that notion. The line of Paul's argument in the first part of this letter clearly suggests that this is his second visit to Jerusalem following his conversion that he's talking about here, and only his second. He has been going out of his way to say that he had not been near Jerusalem. He had not been near those who were apostles before him. Why? Because he wants to demonstrate that they didn't instruct him. He wasn't under their authority. And that is why, then, that he stresses that little word then, both in chapter 1, verse 18, and again here in chapter 2, verse 1. Then, 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Then, and only then. And on the other hand, equally clearly, Acts tells us of two visits by Paul to Jerusalem before the council of Acts 15. The first of these we heard about last time. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. And it took place before Paul's departure to Tarsus and ministry in Antioch. And the second is the one that we have just read about moments ago from Acts chapter 11, the visit Paul and Barnabas made to Jerusalem in response to the prophecy of Agabus of a coming famine. And furthermore, what Paul describes here in Galatians 2 is emphatically not a public council like we have in Acts 15. It's a private meeting, he says in verse 2. And it's precisely because it is a private meeting that we can understand why Luke does not report on it in Acts. He may not even have known about it. Luke simply reports that Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem in response to a prophecy, which matches up perfectly well with what Paul says here, that he and Barnabas went up according to a revelation. Chapter 2, verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up. So we've seen the context of this second visit to Jerusalem. It's a famine relief visit, and yet that particular task, although it was very important, clearly important, and in coming weeks, Lord willing, we'll see just how important that was, it's not what draws Paul's attention at this moment in this passage. There were other concerns that have directly to do with the situation in Galatia. We see this already in verse 1 when he mentions, in what is apparently an offhand way, that he took Titus with him on this trip. And he will later tell us in verse 3 that Titus was not a Jew, but a Greek, and therefore uncircumcised, therefore a Gentile. That's important to Paul's concern here. So now we move on to verse 2. We know what Paul says that he did when all of these guys arrived in Jerusalem. Even though they were there for an important task in connection with providing for the needs of the saints, at the same time, Paul believed that it was also very important to make sure the ground was really and truly clear for the Gentiles in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we read again in verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them, or I laid before them, I communicated to them, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Thus we find here that even though there is an officially delegated task of another sort for this visit, Paul has another particular concern on his agenda, and it's very high on his agenda. And in order to address that concern, he requests and receives a private meeting with certain key individuals in the Jerusalem church. And we'll learn from verse 9 that these specifically included James and Peter and John, although it seems there were others present as well, as we will note, Lord willing, in a later sermon. We'll come back to what Paul does in the meeting in a moment. But first we must ask why. Why he seeks to have this meeting to begin with. What exactly is Paul's concern? He says that he was concerned lest he might be running or had run in vain. For nothing. That seems a little bit strange at first glance. Paul has been very adamant, very insistent, that he received the gospel by the revelation of the Lord himself. That the Son had been revealed to him and in him. And that he has been divinely commissioned. Well, if that's the case, we must dismiss out of hand any notion that Paul is coming hat in hand and saying, this is what I've been preaching. Is it okay with you? You think this is true? He's not doing that. That's not possible. He is sold out to the revelation. This is the truth. No ifs, ands, or buts. But then what is the uncertainty here? If Paul's message is unquestionably true, the one true gospel, how can his preaching be in danger of being in vain? Why is he concerned that it could go for nothing? If it is simply the case that Paul is going out in the hope of saving a few individual souls, the most that we could say is that he's afraid that if he doesn't get the support of Jerusalem for his message, then he's going to be seen as controversial, and perhaps some of those converts will leave the faith out of concern. That doesn't sound like a very compelling reason to be as concerned as he apparently is here. And besides, we have no hint at this point that Paul should have any such concern. The Jerusalem apostles were still in Jerusalem, centered there, and they had little reason to interfere in Gentile churches. And as I said, the possibility of that sort is still too far removed to imply that Paul could be laboring in vain. And this is an example where we need to take our heads from the individual things. Individual salvation, as important as that is, as crucial as that is, it's part of the big picture. But we have to see the big picture. When we grasp a picture of Paul's vision, he's not simply concerned about the conversion of a soul here and a soul there. He isn't even simply concerned about planting a church here and a church there. Over and over, he tells us what God is doing in Christ, and particularly through his ministry. And that involves something extraordinary. The extraordinary creation of one new man in Christ, comprised of Jew and Gentile together, being built up, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, into one holy temple in the Lord. And this is why Paul is concerned about running in vain. Yes, he has those churches back there that are being built up in the faith. Yes, he knows that his message is wholly true. What concerns him is that if the leadership in Jerusalem is not on board with this dramatic thing that God is doing, then there will really and truly be a terrible danger to this great project that God has given to him. And what is that danger? The danger is that there will, in effect, be not one grand and glorious church of Jew and Gentile, but two churches, between which is a great gulf fixed by the law of Moses. And that, as far as Paul is concerned, would make his work in a very real sense go for nothing. Because in his mind, it's not enough to save souls. No, God in Christ is calling Jews and Gentiles into one holy temple together. He is building one new people as his new humanity. Now, when I think about that, that's startling. It makes us realize just how great our ecumenical task is. God is not looking to have a bunch of bodies in solitude from one another. He's not looking for a series of church organizations that are separate but equal. With equal, decidedly, in quotation marks. He sent his one only begotten Son into the world to sum up all peoples in himself, and he has founded the people of his Son as one new man. Now, in Paul's case, he is talking specifically about Jew and Gentile, and even though we do not necessarily come into contact with a whole lot of Jews, that remains important even today. What we are looking for as people of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, is not a situation where the Jewish Christians have their Messianic Jewish synagogues and we Gentiles keep our distance. That isn't what Paul fought so hard for. He fought for solidarity between us, for partnership, for community. And also what we are looking for, as Paul himself argues in Romans chapter 11, is the day when the hardness will be removed from Israel as a whole. And the ones who are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be brought into the kingdom of the Messiah. If we really believe that, there is no room for us to be condescending toward Jews. Sometimes that has happened in the history of the church. We know that. Oh, those murderers of the Lord! And then they were persecuted. We recognize Paul's vision. We will pray for them and with hope and faith in what God has promised, eager to be bound in one body with them as is promised to us. But then, just as Paul himself so often does, we must go much further. When Paul talks about the Jew-Gentile issue, he will frequently broaden the application. In this particular letter, for instance, after saying that all those baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Paul adds in chapter 3, verse 28, literally, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is not male and female. You are all one man in Christ Jesus. Or again in Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul again says that we have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The point is that all of God's people are clothed with Christ, and therefore together are the one new man. There is a solidarity, a unity in Christ that is impossible in the world. You know the way the world is. I'm better than you because I'm white and you're not. I'm better than you even because I cheer for a better hockey team than you do. We'll find anything to divide over, right? You come from the wrong side of town. Oh, you live in Hillside. Solidarity that we find in Christ is bigger than all the things that the world and its fallenness makes into matters of division, of superiority and inferiority. Because Christ is all and in all. So how am I going to argue that I'm better than you? Because we are together part of the one new man. We are in Christ. There are North American churches that have had missions to the natives with no thought or expectation that those natives would enter the doors of their own congregation. God forbid. Even though it's in the same neighborhood. Well, if that's the approach, then Paul would say that with respect to them, his work was in vain. That's not what he labored for. He labored so that these barriers would be broken down, because that's what Christ's work does. We may bend over backward to preach from Paul's letters and say, look, I'm preaching on justification by faith alone. But if justification by faith alone doesn't mean that we can eat at one table together, then you're not applying it the way that Paul wanted to apply it. If we do not strive for a unity at the table between all peoples, we just don't get it. We don't get Paul's program at all. What God is calling us to is not a cultural comfort zone. He is calling us to a miracle. There's something scary about that, but there's also something comforting in that. When you're called to a miracle, you know that it's not something that you're going to generate up out of yourself, right? But the body of Christ is a miracle. A miracle that transcends the distinctions and divisions that belong to this present passing age. a miracle that can only occur on the basis of the death and resurrection of the last Adam, the head of the new creation, the one true man. And that's who we are clothed with. So in this second visit to Jerusalem, Paul has a concern about his vision and his efforts coming to futility. So finally, what does he do about it? How does he undertake to deal with that concern? In the words of the New King James Version, he communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And that word communicated means to place before. It's a decidedly neutral word. It does not by itself indicate one way or another whether those before whom the message is placed have a particular authority to judge it as correct or incorrect. And that's crucial because once again, throughout the previous chapter, Paul has been insisting that he is not dependent upon Jerusalem for the message that he preaches. He doesn't need it validated by other authorities because it was given to him by God himself. And of course, normally the apostles would have that sort of authority. They were to determine the things that were being spoken were true. But they did not have authority over this apostolic message, this divine revelation. Even the apostles had to submit to it. Even Paul had to submit to it, as we heard a few weeks ago. Paul in chapter 1, verse 9. Says, the gospel that we preach to you, if anybody, if an angel, even if we ourselves come to you and preach another gospel, let us be accursed. That's the authority of the word and gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, we see the issue. If the apostles can't stand over this word, how dare we? Oh, I don't really think Paul meant that. The other thing to notice in what Paul says here is the present tense. Paul doesn't say, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I had been preaching and among the Gentiles. He says, I went up by revelation and I communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Even now. In other words, I have been consistent. The gospel which I proclaimed from the beginning is the gospel that I proclaimed to you when I first came to you, he says. Is the gospel that I still proclaim to this very day as I dictate this letter. It hasn't been modified. Hasn't been compromised. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he received on that day outside of Damascus, that's the same thing that he still proclaims. And that means that it's the gospel that we must proclaim as well. And not only proclaim, but carry out. Paul doesn't sit in his study and write theological books and say, well, this is the gospel that I preach and I hope you all kind of are interested in my viewpoint. He carries out his gospel to the point where he enters synagogues and on the exit he's beaten. Carrying out the gospel is not simply holding a private theological viewpoint in our heads. Carrying out the gospel involves activity. Paul's gospel isn't just about a theory of salvation. It's about the power of what God has done in Jesus Christ. A power that creates one new man out of all the divisions of this world. And if we are to be faithful to that gospel, it's going to involve courage. It's going to involve courage to step into that new reality. And once again, brothers and sisters, Paul is telling the Galatians a story. He isn't giving them mathematical principles. There is a way in which Christ's death effected salvation. But the gospel is not a story of the mechanics of how salvation is effected. It's a story. It's a story that involves participating characters and it involves action. And this story of Paul's is not a private one. He doesn't lay it before them just to give them, well, this is a kind of interesting past I've had. He lays it before them in order to invite them into that story. And that's how it's laid before us. We too are invited into this story of Paul's. It's something that we are to participate in. Let's not live in a holy huddle. And certainly let's seek to avoid getting stuck in a white middle class box. Jesus is Lord of the white man's religion. No. Jesus is Lord of all. And we are in Him, where there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, native, black or white. Amen.
In response, please take your cantus and turn to page 134 and 135, which will sing both pages. Please stand. time, we'll take up our tithes and offerings.
Bible meals are places of communion, meaning that they create or maintain bonds of partnership, friendship, and solidarity. The Lord's Supper is the meal that Christ has given to us, His church, that we may participate in Him and one another as His body. As the Apostle Paul writes, the bread which we break is our common participation in the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ. Here we are nourished with the true body and blood of our Lord, and the cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of our Lord. Here we are nourished with the true body and blood of our Lord, and here we are truly made one body, for we partake of the one bread together. Jesus calls upon us, all of us who are members of His body, to partake of Him and to be bound to one another. It is Christ Himself that we receive. "This is my body," He said. And it is all of us, the whole body, who do the receiving. "Drink from it, all of you," He said, of the cup at the Last Supper. Or again, as the Apostle Paul says, all of us have been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit, and so likewise all of us have been made to drink of that one Spirit, so that the body created in baptism is likewise nourished with spiritual food and drink. This is why we who are many partake of the one bread together. We come as God's people, young and old, great and small, to Christ's table. We all need this table because we all need Christ. And we are all called to this table because we all belong to Christ. "Let the little children come to me," said our Lord, and in the supper, that is truly what we are doing, coming to Jesus Christ. And so when we come, the little children come, for of such is the kingdom He brings. This is our faith. And we confess that we belong to God who gives Himself to us in this meal. Let us then, with the church of all ages, confess our faith in this gracious God who gives Himself to us, promising Himself to us and to our children, using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine to confess together our holy Catholic faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed,
which you will find in your bulletin. And let's stand together and we'll sing this.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the good.
taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen.
Thank you.
of your Lord, who blesses you with an eternal blessing. Now we celebrate in response to Christmas.
Page 407 in your cantus. Please stand and we'll sing together.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.
So we'll take about 5 minutes and then we'll come back and we'll learn a couple songs. Okay?